you will, ask if you would turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. This morning our text, this is the 8th of 9 messages in a series from Judges, and so next week will be our last. If you have a pew Bible, page 216, Judges chapter 17 and 18, and as is our custom, I want to ask you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I will read the entire two chapters, but you remain standing. The author writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, 'I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became a priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place.' Micah said to him, 'Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living.' And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have Levite as a priest.' In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, 'Go and explore the land.' And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?' And he said to them, 'This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest.' And they said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.' Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is on the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, 'What do you report?' They said, 'Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go enter and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth.' So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim and Judah. On this account, that place is called Menanah Dan. To this day, behold, it was west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do.' And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout at the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' They said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I've made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sodom, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born in Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. These are the very words which you intended for us to hear, the very words in which you intended your people to write down, your prophets to inscribe, the very words in which you reveal yourself to us and teach us how we should live. And so therefore I pray that we might honor these words as that which they really are, the words of God, and that your word would have its right and true and full effect in our hearts, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. This morning specifically, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the horrifying nature of sin, that we might then obey you as we should. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, being at Southern, and specifically in class with William, we have a method of study for tests, and we found it to be quite productive throughout school. I talked William into majoring in the same thing I did, and so we took every class together. To this day, he probably regrets that decision. But we went to class together. We went this past week, and when we ran into our midterm and final, we knew we were going to do what we had done for our whole college career, whole seminary career, and that's just get together and go over your notes until you memorize them. There's simply something about repetition that benefits you. Well, the same thing is true in Scripture. There's something about repetition, I think, that calls it to the forefront, that calls us to take notice. Specifically, there's one proverb that's repeated in the exact same way numerous times in the Proverbs, and is this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. In a culture like ours, where the authority that's upheld is ourselves, we don't like authorities. Even as Nathan read in the text, "Pray for your kings and those who rule over you." In our culture, we don't like the idea of anyone over us. We don't like the idea of any authorities. We like the idea that we do what is right, and who judges what is right? Well, we do. We are our own authorities. Scripture says, such a thought leads to death. And yet, Solomon, again, in writing Ecclesiastes, says, there is nothing new under the sun. So when we look at our culture now, in which people are simply doing what is right in their own eyes and not wanting any authorities in their life, we should expect to find the same thing historically. And indeed, when we look at Judges chapter 17 and 18, we do find the same thing. The author writes a couple of times, "In that day there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This seems to be the theme of this text, the people simply doing what is right. And I think one of the clear messages of this text is to show us just how bad the situation in Israel had become. In the past, we've read stories of people sinning and the Lord putting them in captivity, raising up judges and delivering them. In this text, it doesn't follow that same format. If you've been reading every week, you probably expected the text to begin, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." But it didn't begin that way. That's because 17 and 18 start this third section of the book, in which the author doesn't simply look at Israel in captivity and delivering them out of it, but he simply looks at a couple episodes in the life. That is, he looks, it seems, at just general people in the land. That is to say, let me just take one individual, show you how he's living, and then that will be a generality for the entire people. This is how Israel as a whole is living. There are really three episodes in this text. The first is chapter 17, 1 through 6, where we come upon this story of a man named Micah and his mother. The story begins as Micah steals from his mother. Again, a lot of this is simply assumed in the text from what we hear in verse 2, but his mother had 1,100 pieces of silver, which would have been a considerable amount of money. This is the same amount of money that the Philistines offered to Delilah to take Samson. So she had a considerable amount of money, and her son Micah steals it from her. And what she then does is she asks God, "I pray, God, that you would curse whoever has the money." Well, her son hears it, and so probably out of fear of that curse, he says, "Hey, Mom, I heard what you said. I heard the curse you asked. Well, hey, I got the money, you know, and I would like to return it to you," probably thinking, "I would like to return it to you, and I would like for you to get rid of that curse, if you can do anything about it." Sure enough, she does. Verse 3, "And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.'" Even at the end of verse 2, his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." That is, she's saying more than just, "Well, this is great, blessed be the Lord." No, she's saying, "God, please remove the curse. Let me bless it. I will dedicate the money to you." So she dedicates the money to the Lord. And with that money that's returned to those 1,100 pieces of silver, and she takes some of the money and she fashions for herself a carved image. Gives it to her son. Her son sets it up in the house as a shrine, and their house then becomes this cult site for idol worship. Now, I assume that as you read the story, maybe even this week, you might have stopped and said, "Did I just read that wrong?" Because there's a lot of odd things in here, and this should strike us as negative. For the whole time, they're speaking of good things we want to dedicate to the Lord. We want to do this, but this is outright sin. First of all, the son steals from his mother, and when he returns it to his mother says, "Blessed be the Lord, I want to dedicate it to the Lord," and she dedicates and honors the Lord by violating the second commandment. She makes a carved image. The Lord had said in Exodus chapter 20, 4 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or anything that is under the water. You shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So she honors the Lord with her lips and completes, and it is involving herself in complete pagan practice. And yet there's more. For if you're reading closely, there's an interesting math thing going on here. Her son steals 1,100 pieces of silver, gives to the mom 1,100 pieces of silver. She says, "I want to dedicate it to the Lord." And when she goes to the silversmith, she says, "Here's 200 pieces of silver. You know, do with it. Make a carved image." We don't exactly know what happened to the 900 pieces of silver, but this might be like the man who finds your wallet and says, "I just wanted to return it to you out of the good of my heart. I only kept 80% of your cash, you know." I mean, it seems to be a situation in which even there we're seeing something is wrong with the mother. And then Micah, the son, takes the image and sets up in his house, "This is going to be my place of worship." Yes, it's idol worship. And even by choosing the place himself, this violates the Lord's command. In Deuteronomy 12, the Lord had said over and over again, "When you go into the land, you will worship out of in the place in which I will choose." Micah had chosen the place of worship. He is worshiping idols. And the author gives us his commentary in verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Again, godly language, voicing godly intents, and outright pagan, ungodly practice. And it seems that he picks Micah, not because Micah was, you know, I mean, this is the real pagan in the area. This is the guy who's really sinning. He takes Micah just because this is typical. That's why he can use the story of Micah and say in verse 6, "In those days, this is how Israel was doing as a whole." Micah represents the whole. And yet the story continues. In the second section, chapter 17, verses 7 through 13, we now have the introduction of another individual, a Levite. Now, the Levites, again, had specific instruction. When they came into the land, they were supposed to go to specific places, do specific things, and yet this Levite was simply wandering around. He's wandering around looking for a place to go. He's not following the Lord's instruction, and he comes upon Micah. Micah had made his son the priest, but apparently that wasn't really settling right in his heart. He thought, you know, they need to do something else. And then what a stroke of luck. A Levite wanders in. They have a conversation. Ask the Levite, where are you going? I'm just wandering around looking for something to do. Well, I tell you what, if you stay here, I'll give you money, I'll give you food, I'll give you lodging. You can be my priest. You can be like a father to me. Ironically, when the Levite does come in, it says the man treats the Levite, whom he says you can be a father to me, treats him as a son. But nonetheless, the Levite comes in then, he agrees to the deal, he becomes a priest in this house, and Micah then assumes, great, now that I've done this, the Lord must be pleased, the Lord must be disposed toward me. So we read in verse 13 of chapter 17, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. That spoken from one who had made his house a house of idol worship. And yet the story goes on. The third section, the third episode of the story is this chapter 18. And now even a new character is introduced, this tribe of Dan. We read early on in the book that Dan was supposed to have taken a certain land. The Lord had allotted them, this is your land, go there and conquer it. And yet Judges 1, 34 through 36, which is now a number of weeks ago, we looked at that. But you'll remember, they were supposed to conquer it and they didn't. They couldn't conquer the land. And I pointed out at that point, I don't think that's just because something was wrong. Maybe the Lord had miscalculated how strong that army was. This was a lack of faith. This was sin on their part. And so now this is the result of their having sinned. They have no land. And they're looking around and they decide, you know, there's some land over in the hill country of Ephraim. We should go over there. So they send out five spies. And the five spies are going there, happen to come upon this same house, the house of Micah, with the Levite. They go in, they ask the Levite what he's doing, and just when you think, they're going to say, what in the world are you doing? Get back to obeying the Lord. They hear him, hear what he's doing, they say nothing. They just pass on by, talk to him a little bit, find out about the gods in the house, and then they go on, they scout out the land, and they look, and they say, look, the people aren't expecting. Apparently the Sidonians were their governors, and man, they're miles away. I mean, they're not going to help them. If we attack them, they're in trouble. They're unsuspecting, they're relaxed. I mean, these people are ready for the taking. So they come back, they tell their friends in the tribe of Dan, we're ready to go, let's go take this land. So they head on out, 600 men. Now this is interesting as well. Ray mentioned a couple weeks ago about courage. If you read earlier on in the book and you look at the numbers of people who went to war, it was often thousands. Thousands, 10,000 from this tribe, 10,000 from that tribe. They go back to the tribe of Dan, 600 come. That might even be a sign that even now there's still cowardice among the group. And yet they're going, taking a land that the Lord never told them to take. They're supposed to take another land. And they wander in, and the first thing that they do, heading that way, is the guys mention, oh, you know something. You know, as if by chance, we're going to conquer this land, but we ran into a guy's house the other day, Micah. And you know what he has in his house? He has carved images, idols. And he's made this ephod, the same thing Gideon had made. I mean, this is idol worship like crazy. So consider what you're going to do. It almost seems to be a test. You know, we just want to let you know that there's something going on here. What do you think we should do about it? You know, maybe this is a test of the people. Maybe they wanted to, but they didn't know. Can we go right out and just jump on that idol worship, or should we restrain ourselves? But the tribe doesn't react in saying, well, let's go to that house and destroy them. Let's go to the house and get rid of the gods. Rather, they go to the house with the intent of taking the gods for themselves. So they walk in. The Levite says, hey, what are you guys doing here? They say, shut up, put your hand over your mouth. You know, back away. And they have a lot of authority to do this. There's 600 men armed for war outside. Walk in, take the gods, come to the Levite, say to him, you know, you're here and you're a priest over one man. Wouldn't it be better if you were a priest over an entire tribe? Levite, yeah, that sounds great. Levite assists them in taking the gods. This might be similar to the kind of things often, I'm sure, that pastor search committees say to pastors. You know, you're a pastor over 40 people. That's great. Wouldn't you rather be pastor over 1,000? Yeah. So the Levite, in that same spirit that we still have today, goes with them. They wander off. Micah hears about it. Maybe he heard about it when it was going on, but he knew, hey, there are 600 guys out there. I got to wait and get my neighbors together first. Rounds up his neighbors. They run after him. The tribe of Dan, they see him, they catch up with him, and they say, what are you doing? He says, what do you mean, what am I doing? You took my gods, you took my priests. And they say, hey, buddy, you better be quiet. We got a lot of men here. We could take you down anytime. Just go back. Micah realizes they're right. He goes back home. And then Dan marches in, conquers the city of Laish, renames it Dan, rebuilds the city, and they set up in that city a place of idol worship. And so the question we might ask about these chapters, as we've asked throughout the weeks, is, why does the Lord give us these stories? What is the Lord trying to communicate? What is he trying to teach us? We can clearly say, historically, one of the blessings of this story is that we know how Dan became a place in which there was a site of idol worship. I mean, historically, it teaches us how that happens. But I think there's something more theologically and practically that we're supposed to learn from this text. Specifically, I think one of the key problems with the Israelites, and I would say it is one of the key problems in the church today. I don't want to overstate it, so I say one of, but it may be the key problem. If you want to say, what is wrong with our churches today? Here, I think, is something that we could uphold and say, this may be the very thing. One of the key problems of the Israelites and the church today is that we do not have a right understanding of sin. We don't have a right understanding of sin. We think of it very lightly. We ignore it. In fact, we see sin so lightly that when we read stories like Judges in which the Lord pronounces judgment on sin, we go, whoa, God, isn't that a little harsh? It's just sin. They're just disobeying you here. They're just disobeying you there. That's one of the advantages of singing and being reminded of the holiness of God. They didn't know what sin was. They didn't realize how atrocious sin was, and neither do we in our day. So it seems that one of the main lessons that we're to learn to this is to see what sin is like, how it is empty and deceiving and will ultimately be judged so that we may make war against it. And so this morning, I simply want to point out a few things about sin and then ask us what we need to do specifically then in light of what we've seen. One of the first things that I think we see in this text is that sin has a way of making one blinded to its presence and atrocious nature, or hideous nature, or horrifying nature. Sin has a way of making one blind to its presence and atrocious nature. Again, isn't this what we see in the text? A mom who says, I'm going to devote this money to the Lord, and doesn't see a problem with then making an idol out of that silver. A man who receives that and then makes his house a practice of idol worship. And the interesting thing is Micah's name. When Lily and I were looking at names for children, one of the things we did is we were interested in the meaning of names. You know, we were willing to take a name that really meant nothing. You know, my name means like marshy meadow or something. My parents had very high aspirations for me. So we thought, well, you know, it may not matter, but if we could find a name that meant something great, let's do that. So we're looking around, and finally we got on the internet, looking at different names, and we ran into Michael. And Mikael in Hebrew means who is like God. And I thought, man, I long for the day that I can sit with my son and open to Isaiah 40. In which the Lord says over and over again, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you compare me? Who else does this? Who else does that? Who calls the stars out by name? And I can say, Michael, there is none like the Lord. There is none. That's what we want you to know. That's why we named our son Michael. It's an overwhelming reason. It seems that Micah's mother, Micah, just a shortened form of Michael, seems to have the same hope. His name means who is like God. The assumption, there is no rivals. There is none to whom you can compare to God. And yet, what does he do? The man named Micah, a name that's to honor the Lord, makes his house a house of idol worship. He sets up in his house a very challenge to the God of the universe. And then the Levite should have come along. One of the Levites' main task among the people was to instruct them according to the law. Yes, the priest aided with sacrifices, but the priests were also to teach them to obey the law. So a Levite wanders along. First of all, he should have known exactly what he's to be doing, and he's just wandering along. But he runs into Micah. He sees what's going on in Micah's house with this idol worship, and instead of rebuking him, He buys right into it. He joins right in. And he's probably thinking, letting Micah appoint him as a priest, that in some way he's obeying God. They're all thinking. They might have godly intentions. They might have godly speech, but they are completely pagan in their practice. And then finally, Dan. This tribe comes along. They had been instructed in what to do. They had failed to do it. Now they're just going off to another route, as if to say, the Lord told me to do this. That didn't work out, so now I'm just going to go over here and do this. And worse than that, on their way to disobey the Lord, they stop and they see this Levite, and they ask him, look at chapter 18, verse 5. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. They're walking in complete disobedience to God, and they stop and say to the Levite, can you ask God if the way we're going is going to work? Will you help him to know if we're going to succeed? This would be like Jonah. After the Lord says, go to Nineveh and preach, go this way, and Jonah turns around this way, and all of a sudden he stops and he runs to a guy and he says, hey, could you help me for a second? Would you mind praying and seeing if the Lord would tell you if I'm heading the exact opposite direction that he told me to go? Because I really want to do that. Yes, you are. May God bless you. You know, go on. And this is ludicrous. This is outright sin. Why don't they recognize it? I think it's because sin has a way of blinding us to its presence and atrocious nature. Do not think you can merely dabble around with sin. It is dangerous. It's like playing with fire. And this is also why it is not enough simply to examine your life as your own judge. This is why we need individuals outside of ourselves. We need the Word outside of ourselves. We cannot simply examine our lives as our own judges. A few years ago, when I was here and I was working, just come out of union or in my senior year, and I was preaching here at the church and finishing up my senior year of college, I was making little money and paying a lot of college bills. And so, you know, life was interesting. And I was sitting in my office one day, or standing there, and I was reading something across the wall, and a lady walked in, and she saw me as I was reading, and I was just sitting there squinting. And she said, Lee, you know what you need to do is you need to go to an eye doctor, and I know your finances may not be overly great right now, so what I want to do is I'm just going to set you up an eye appointment, and you just go to the eye doctor, it'll be set up, you go there. And I remember thinking, I was squinting. I probably shouldn't. You know, it's probably a light reflection. Now she's wasting her money. I'm going to go to the eye doctor, and he's going to tell me everything's fine. And so I sit there, and the whole time while he's putting those lens, you know, if you've been there, you know, which looks better, one or two? One or two. I never can tell. So I say something, you know, one, two, two. Was that three twos? I should do a one now, you know, or something. And, you know, I go through all that. And the whole time as he's dropping those lenses, one or two, one or two, one or two, I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to explain to her that I've just aided her in throwing away her money? And finally, the doctor pops down these lenses and he says, here's how you see. And in my mind, he was saying, you know, are you crazy for coming here? Here's how well you see. And so I thought, I know, that's how I see. Pops those lenses out, puts some other ones down, and he says, this is how you should see. And I thought, wow, you got to be kidding me. This is great, you know. I didn't know. I honestly remember thinking after I got my glasses, there were a number of times, You have realizations after you begin to see well. One of them is that you should be able to recognize people even at a distance. You know, I always thought you need to be like 10 feet away, and then, oh, that's who you are. You know, they're waving, and I'm, hey, you know, they don't know me. Hey, you do know me. It's Dad, you know. So, you know, I remember that. I remember looking at the trees and thinking, man, specific leaves that you can make out leaves on the tree, not just green clumps, you know. One of the things I was doing, though, in that time, I mean, how did I miss that? How was I so blinded? Well, it's really hard to be your own judge of how you perceive things. I mean, everything seemed fine to me. What I needed was someone or something outside of myself to say, look, Lee, this is objective reality, and you're off. This is why it is so crucial that we expose ourselves continually to God's Word. Now, you may be saying, you know, is this another one of those things of, you know, read your Bible every day or the Lord doesn't love you? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is if you do not take the time each day to lay, or I'll just say often here, to continually expose yourself to the Word of God and meditate on it. Allow it to be like that mirror. You know, the book of James talks about he who hears the Word and does not do it is like a man who looks in a mirror, beholding his natural face, beholding the face God gave him, and then walks away doing nothing. It's because the Word of God has an exposing effect. And what we need to do is not even simply just read the Word, but meditate on it and allow it to expose things in our life and then react to those things, then obey those things. But one of the reasons that we need to do that is because we cannot rightly judge ourselves. Well, I will misperceive as even as I did my eyesight. We'll think, I think I'm doing fine. You know, I am reading the Bible periodically. I'm you know, going to church. I'm talking to people. Maybe people think I'm godly. But then you read the Word of God and it has a piercing effect. Hebrews 4 says it is like a double-edged sword that pierces. You want to know how deeply? He's dividing things that you cannot divide. So in spirit, joint, you know, bone and marrow. I mean, these just going right in there. It will judge your thoughts and intentions. And so we need to expose ourselves continually to the Bible, allow it to expose us, and then react to it. We cannot be our own judge. I think the state of the church at large today is that there are a lot of Christians speaking godly things. There are a lot of godly intentions going on, and there are probably very few people who allow themselves continually time to meditate on the Word for it to expose their sins and to repent of those sins. Even on the pastoral level, that's probably a rarity in our churches today. And so I plead with us, because even success in our life doesn't mean we're okay. I mean, doesn't this happen with Micah and the Danites? Micah, it seems for a while, has very much success. Not only is he able to create idol worship in his own place there, but also a Levite comes along. I mean, how great is not the Lord blessing you, he might think. He's not right sin. The Levite comes along wandering, and he not only finds a place to live, but he gets money, he gets food. I mean, everything's great there. Look, success. The Danites go along, and they don't run into Laish and get killed. They conquer Laish. Everything looks great. Success doesn't guarantee holiness. Success might be a clear sign of sin. And so we need to judge ourselves according to the Word of God. Sin has a way of blinding us to its presence and atrocious nature. Second, sin brings no deep and abiding blessing to one's life. Sin brings no deep and abiding blessing to one's life. Yes, is there a shallow and temporary pleasure in sin? We all know there is. There is shallow and temporary pleasure in sin. But sin can bring no deep and abiding blessing, and it will bring God's judgment. It will bring God's judgment. Clearly, again, there seems to be a blessing here for a while. I mean, everything seems to be right. But if you really look at the story, if you really look at the text, there is a clear absence of deep and abiding blessing. Dan Block, in his commentary, points this out. I think it's a right thing. That do you note when Micah comes in contact with Levi, how much insecurity there is in his soul? Micah's there. He's set up everything. He has a priest in his house. He's made a priest his own son. I mean, it seems like everything should be right. So why then, when the Levite comes by, is he itching to say, Levite, can you be my priest? Can you do this? Didn't you already have a priest? Weren't you already set up? Wasn't everything already right? Why are you then seeking another? I think we see it in verse 13 of chapter 17. Micah's response at the end is, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Micah was searching for something that would put him in a right relationship with the Lord. Micah, he was looking for something that he could do that would ease the insecurity and the doubts of his soul. He wasn't willing to submit to God and obey him, just as many in our culture. We're not willing to do that. But anything else I can do, because my soul aches, it is insecure. Such is the plight of sin. Sin may bring temporary and shallow blessing, but it cannot bring security to the soul. It cannot bring stability to the soul. There is only one thing that is an anchor for our souls, according to the author of Hebrews, and that is the Word of God. And the anchor for our souls is, what a perfect analogy. Because you know, you've sinned. You've seen temptation, you've gone at it, you've sinned, and you know it brings no stability in your soul. In fact, you may lie awake at night thinking, why did I do that? That wasn't worth it. My soul is simply in turmoil. And it seems that the tribe of Dan faces the same thing. They had disobeyed the land where the Lord took them. They had not done that, but they weren't content there, were they? They had to keep seeking out another land. Sin has no deep and abiding blessing in one's life. And you can't simply add external things and make it go away. Also, judgment is sure. Not simply does sin not bring that which it promises, deep and abiding blessing, but also judgment is sure. Again, it looks like Micah and the Danites are successful for a while, but in the end, God uses this wicked tribe of Dan to judge Micah. What he has stolen and made an idol, the Danites now steal from him. And when they come into the land, the book ends, it seems, on a pretty positive note. Dan comes in. They defeat the Laish. They rebuild the city. They name it Dan. I mean, everything looks great. But look at verse 30 of chapter 18. I think this is the author's subtle way of reminding us judgment is sure. In verse 30 of chapter 18, "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." The captivity of the land. Yes, Dan may have dwelt there, but do not be deceived. The Lord was not going to be mocked. They were going to reap what they sowed. They took the land, but they ultimately were going to go into captivity. And so it is the end for all. It does not matter how much we think we are prospering in this life by going towards sin. Maybe somehow we're cheating God. You know, nobody knows what I'm doing. Nobody knows when I'm at home, you know, looking at internet pornography. Or nobody knows that when I get paid in cash, I don't pay my taxes on that. Or nobody knows, you know, that I said this about this person. Or nobody knows this. Well, do not be deceived. Even if nobody knows it, the Lord is not mocked. Judgment is sure. If you are His people, He will bring discipline to you. If you are not His child, the judgment of hell will be yours. So sin is a very horrifying picture. I think we're to see this and to be weighed down by sin. Look at how powerful it is to blind us to its horrible nature. It's empty. It gives us no blessings. And ultimately, it simply brings the judgment of God. Sin is something from which we should run. So how then do we deal with sin? This is the final thing I think the text teaches us. Really, these two verses show us a way that you do not deal with sin. One, you do not deal with sin simply by adding the appearance of godliness. You do not deal with sin simply by adding the appearance of godliness. I think this happens often in our culture, even as it does in the text. Micah is in sin, but then he brings along a Levite. They were to be priests. I mean, everything looks good there. The Danites go on their way. They bring along the Levite with them. You cannot simply add the appearance of godliness and be okay. If you are sinning, if you're outright in disobedience in your life, do not think, well, I'll just go to church. Or I'll just do this. No, you cannot simply add these things. I know of individuals who have done this kind of thing often, even individuals where a spouse, a man, will leave his wife, divorce him, and if pressed, will say, well, I'm simply trying to honor the Lord. I think the Lord wants me to be happy. Or the Lord has now freed me up to do more service. Is that not as disgusting as this picture here? Is that not showing you the power of sin? And is that showing you, do not try to put on the appearance of godliness or add external things. You must get rid of the sin. You cannot simply deal with it by adding the appearance of godliness. And in the same way, I'll say to all of us, because this is no doubt true among us, there may be many of us that one of the things that keeps you going and not searching your soul and not exposing yourself to the Word of God is that a number of people go, man, he's godly. Or man, she's godly. And when everybody around you says, look at that person, they're great. Or man, I know them, there's a godly person. Have you heard them pray in corporate prayer on Sunday nights? Have you heard them pray? Man, that's a godly person. And you know your secret sin that you're doing nothing about. You know your lack of knowing the Word, of studying the Word, of being in secret prayer. You know that. Do not be deceived. The appearance of godliness is not enough simply to deal with our sin. It must be more. Ultimately, what is the way in which we deal with our sin? We must make war with it and remove it from our lives. You might say, well, how do we see that in this text? I mean, we never really see anything about that. Well, the reason I say that, and I think I can say it on the basis of the authority of Scripture, is because I think that's the message of this whole book. You see, these things would not have happened if they had obeyed the Lord. They were to go in and eliminate the Canaanites altogether. Why? So that they wouldn't take on their practices. So they wouldn't worship their gods. The picture we see here is the problem of not dealing with sin. Sin is something against which we must make war. Even at the beginning of the book, it's real interesting, the parallel here. The reason the Canaanites are in the land, there are two reasons. One of them is that the people clearly sinned. The Canaanites are in the land. But if you remember from earlier in the book, there was another reason mentioned. The Canaanites are in the book, are in this land, so that this generation might learn war. That is, God took something and he does something else with it. Yes, they're there because of their sin, but also so that the Israelites, and this generation of them, might learn war. Well, the practice of war is something for which there's no substitute. I mean, we could go out in the parking lot and take toy guns and shoot each other all day long or yell at each other, but I guarantee you, there's going to be a different thing when you're on the battlefield in the heat of war. So it is with the generation. They had not known war. They had not known the fight. And if they did not know war, they would not appreciate the grace of God. I don't think as much. So there, I think there's a parallel with us. Our present struggles are because of our own sin. Adam sins and sins and sin comes into the whole world. In a very real way, we deal with sin right now because we first chose to sin even in Adam. So it's here because of our sin. Our struggles are here because of our sin. But for some reason, once we're saved, God doesn't just alleviate temptation altogether, does he? It's not, you're saved and now everything's gone. You know, you struggled with gossip before, you struggled with lust before, you struggled with alcoholism and gluttony before, but now you're saved, well, congratulations, no more battling. Why doesn't the Lord remove those things? I think because it is the means by which God trains us and equips us and conforms us to his Son, namely our warring against sin. God does not remove temptation. He does not remove the presence of sin in the world. And one of the reasons, I think, is because he says, you need to fight. You need to learn to fight. It is even in our fight against sin that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's our goal. One of the great things that we can do is, yes, expose ourselves to the Word of God, even as I've said, that to be under the preaching of the Word, to pray. And another thing that I would put right up there as that which will make us more like Jesus Christ is take sin head on and fight. Fight against sin. Each day as we fight, as we maybe memorize and we quote the Word of God, as we fight and we overcome sin, that is a means by which we're becoming more and more and more like Christ. I think in our day, I've been thinking a lot about this lately. God, how is it that we as a church might honor you more? How is it that your church, even in this entire city, might honor you more? And I think one of the basic things, one of the primary things we need to see is that I think so much begins by us getting a right view of sin. I pray that as Cornerstone Community Church, we might abhor sin. That we might never let it simply go on, laying bare in our presence and doing nothing about it, but that we will declare war against it. And even as we've read already in the service, this is not, therefore, take up the fight against sin and forget Jesus Christ. No, the only reason we can overcome sin is because Christ has already defeated it for us, even as we have read. So this morning, as we come to the table, we are going to take a moment of silence. And in that moment of silence, I really do want to encourage you to do something very specific. Ask God, Lord, would you expose areas in my life in which I clearly do not see sin correctly? And give me, would you produce in me the kind of heart that would not mimic what they did? That would not mimic what these Israelites did, overlooking sin, missing sin, being blinded to sin? But God, show it to me that I might repent of it. And then determine in your heart, I'm going to make war with this sin. And if that was it, I think we would all feel pretty empty-handed. Make war with sin, get rid of it, and we know the struggle, we know the fight. You might go, man, this is like calling us out to war that we know we're going to lose. But that's not all I'm asking you to this morning. Don't simply ask God to reveal sin, and don't simply repent of your sin. But then come to the table as a reminder of the Lord's grace. Twofold, not simply in forgiving us of our sins, yes, thank the Lord that he has done that, but also that his grace gives us the power to overcome our sin. God is not sending us off in this war on our own. He is sending us off in this war saying, remember, I have died for you and I will be with you. This is what he does in the Great Commission. This is why Paul begins every letter, as we've talked about many times, grace to you. That is, you can only come to this table if grace has already been shown to you. And the only reason you can go out and obey what we have talked about, battling sin today, is because God's grace will be with you. And so as we come to the table this morning, let it be a reminder to us. Yes, if maybe last night you go, I can't believe how I lived this week. I'm so ashamed of myself. Repent, and as we eat of the bread, drink of the cup, remember God's grace that forgives. And as you say, God, help me to battle this week. Help me to fight and help me to overcome these things. And eat the bread and drink the cup as a reminder. His grace will be with you, even as it has come to you. So we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians will come forward. We're going to sing. We'll distribute the elements. We'll then take of the bread together, and we'll take of the cup together. And then we'll sing a closing hymn. So I want to ask you right now just to take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table. Father, it is oftentimes very easy to see the sins of others. And we might very easily look at this text and see how horrible the Israelites are living. How in the world could one dedicate something to God and then disobey an outright command? And we might take that and look outside of these walls, speak of maybe other churches that we know of, or the world, definitely. But Father, our prayer this morning is that you might look at our own hearts. Father, do not let us be a church with the appearance of godliness, mimicking Judges chapter 17 and 18. Please do not allow that. For the good of your name, for the glory of your name through your church, we pray this. And yet, God, even as this morning, maybe you are calling sin to our mind, may it be a time of singing among your church. Even as we remember, our God is holy, not simply in condemning sin, but He is holy in the means by which He forgives sin, because His Son has paid for it. And so, Father, then as we come to the table, may it be out of a spirit of repentance and out of one of joy and confidence as we move forward. Use us now, we pray, to your glory, all because of what your Son has done and his death, burial, and resurrection. We pray these things in his name for the glory of our Father. Amen.